Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. A few months ago, Christian Wagner put out a video arguing that Protestants did not understand the term rule of faith, divine faith, and concomitant terms. And he made an argument that Protestants cannot have divine faith in the books of scripture that constitute the canon. In other words, we cannot believe as a matter of divine revelation what those books are that God has revealed as inspired, namely what books constitute the canon. And in this video, what I want to do is define the terms properly and carefully from an Anglican perspective, so resourcing our tradition, and then show why, properly speaking, divine faith in which books constitute the canon is actually not necessary to divine faith in divine revelation itself. So you'll typically have then certain Roman Catholics that will say, well, if you can't have certain faith, right, that faith that is based off of certain grounds, the testimony of God, how can you ever assent to divine revelation with certitude? So we're going to respond to those sorts of claims. So in this video, first, I'm going to show from our sources how Anglicans are using the term divine faith, the rule of faith, divine revelation, and then respond to that epistemic challenge that Protestants allegedly have from within an Anglican perspective. So let's take a look at some of these sources I have queued up here. Understand the relevant terms, we need to understand what is meant by the material object of faith and the formal object of faith. And from my impression, I don't think Wagner or Kevin Fernandez or DoorDash Thomas do as well of a job as I'd like them to have, although that might be owing to my fault than theirs. But I'm going to read this excerpt from Aquinas. This is from the Summa Theologiae, Secunda Secunda, Question 1, Article 1. And it's about the object of faith. Okay, so it reads as follows, quote, "On the contrary, Dionysius says that faith is about the simple and everlasting truth. Now, this is the first truth, therefore the object of faith is the first truth, namely God, right? I answer that the object of every cognitive habit includes two things. First, that which is known materially and is the material object, so to speak, and secondly, that whereby it is known, which is the formal aspect of the object. Thus, in the science of geometry, the conclusions are what is known materially, while the formal aspect of the science is the mean of demonstration through which the conclusions are known." So, right off the bat here, the material object of faith is, roughly speaking, the content, the what that is believed. The formal object of faith, or the formal aspect of it, is that through which it is known. Okay, the mean of demonstration. So we read on. "Accordingly, if we consider in faith the formal aspect of the object, it is nothing else than the first truth. For the faith of which we are speaking does not assent to anything except because it is revealed by God. Hence, the mean on which faith is based is the divine truth. If, however, we consider materially the things to which faith assents, they include not only God, but also many other things, which nevertheless do not come under the assent of faith except as bearing some relation to God, inasmuch as, to wit, certain effects of the divine operation, through certain effects of the divine operation, man is helped on his journey towards the enjoyment of God. Consequently, from this point of view also, the object of faith is, in a way, the first truth, inasmuch as nothing comes under faith except in relation to God, even as the object of medical art is health, for it considers nothing save in relation to health." So the formal aspect of faith is that through which, or on the basis of which, we assent to a truth as an object of faith. So, for instance, I might assent to the truth that the Blessed Virgin was indeed a virgin. And I do that because I take Scripture to be itself the testimony of God. And therefore, I have divine faith in the Virgin Mary's virginity on the basis of it being revealed by God. So to say that faith has as its formal object the testimony of God is to say that the reason something is believed, is considered an object of belief, is because one takes it as revealed by God. Now, you might have other reasons for accepting it, but those reasons would not be that which generate divine faith. Divine faith's reason is the testimony of God himself. So, one might come, for instance, to a belief in the resurrection on the basis of historical and philosophical arguments and evidences, and then they come to trust Scripture. Well, insofar as one takes, in this way of thinking, in the scholastic division, insofar as one takes the resurrection to be revealed by God, because Scripture is the testimony of God, they also have, in addition to human faith in the resurrection, they have divine faith, which builds off of human faith. So I hope that helps. Divine faith, the matter of which is that which believes in what is revealed from God, right? So divine faith believes in what is revealed from God because it has been revealed from God. The matter of divine faith is the content that's actually been revealed. The formal object of faith is that through which it is taken to be revealed. Or again, as Aquinas says, the mean of demonstration through which the conclusions are known. So we need that definition in mind as we go forward in the sources here. So this is from An Exposition of the Creed by Bishop John Pearson, writing in the 17th century, page 9. And he says as follows. He gives in the beginning of his exposition, an exposition of the nature of faith, very helpful, in the nature of divine faith. And he says the following, quote, "That truth which is testified by God hath a divine credibility and an assent unto it as credible is divine faith, in which the material object is the doctrine which God delivereth. The formal object is that credibility founded on the authority of the deliverer. And this I conceive the true nature of divine faith in general. Now, being the credibility of all which we believe is founded upon the testimony of God, we can never be sufficiently instructed in the notion of faith till we first understand how this testimony is given to those truths which we now believe. To which end, it will be necessary to give notice that the testimony of God is not given unto truths before questioned or debated, nor are they such things as are first propounded and doubted of by man, and then resolved and confirmed by interposing the authority of God. But he is then said to witness when he doth propound, and his testimony is given by way of revelation, which is nothing else but the delivery or speech of God unto his creatures. Therefore, upon a diversity of delivery must follow a difference, though not of faith itself, yet of the means and manner of assent." So this is from William Chillingworth's book, The Religion of the Protestants. It was a famous work defending Anglicanism by William Chillingworth, who flipped from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism back to Anglicanism. And this is from page 91. And it reads as follows, quote, "Yet it may be so in itself, it being Scripture, right, and contain all the material objects and all the particulars of our faith without any dependence on tradition. Even this also is not accepted, that this writing doth contain the rule of faith." Now, when Protestants affirm against the Papists that Scripture is a perfect rule of faith, their meaning is not that by Scripture all things absolutely may be proved which are to be believed. For it can never be proved by Scripture to a gainsayer that there is a God, or that the book called Scripture is the Word of God. For he that will deny these assertions when they are spoken will believe them never a whit the more because you can show them written. But their meaning is that the Scripture, to them which presuppose it a divine and a rule of faith, as Papists and Protestants do, contains all the material objects of faith, is a complete and total, and not only an imperfect and partial rule. So the idea here is that to call Scripture the sole rule of faith is to say that Scripture alone contains all of the material objects of divine faith. Namely, remember what we just defined divine faith as. Divine faith is that to which we assent because it is revealed by God. It is that, and the matter of that assent being that which God has revealed. So it contains all the material objects of that which we take to be divine revelation. Now remember, there might be other things we need to believe, but the material objects of what is called divine faith, remember, this faith that answers to revelation, is contained in Scripture. That's the claim, that Scripture alone and only Scripture contains all the material objects of faith and is alone the rule of faith in that sense. It is alone the criteria by which we demarcate what is and isn't divine revelation. So let's take a look at this definition in Archbishop Tillotson, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, this is from Archbishop John Tillotson's work. Again, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury around the time, I believe, Chillingworth was writing. And this is from Part 1, Section 1 of his work, The Rule of Faith, where he treats this subject, and I highly recommend reading it. You can find scans on Google Books. I wanted to focus on these paragraphs in particular. Quote, "Faith, though both among sacred and profane writers, it be used many times more generally for persuasion or assent of the mind to anything wrought in us by any kind of argument, yet as it is a term of art used by the divines, it signifies that particular kind of assent which is wrought in us by testimony or authority. So that divine faith, which we are now speaking of, is an assent to a thing upon the testimony or authority of God, or, which is all one, an assent to a truth upon divine revelation." So again, divine faith is assent to a truth because one takes that truth to be a matter of divine revelation. And the formal object, again, the reason for that faith, that through which one believes, is that one takes that truth to be attested to upon the testimony or authority of God. We read on here, quote, "A rule of faith is the measure according to which we judge what matters." Okay, so this is really key. A rule of faith is the measure according to which we judge what matters we are to assent to as revealed to us by God, and what not. And more particularly, the rule of Christian faith is the measure according to which we are to judge what we ought to assent to as the doctrine revealed by Christ to the world, and what not. Now, Kevin Fernandez, Michael Corleone, Christian Wagner have all claimed that I'm just wrong in saying that the central issue behind this notion, this topic of the rule of faith, is the demarcation of what is and isn't divine revelation. And so my claim has been that the way these writers are using this term, the rule of faith, is that they're defining it as that by which we demarcate what is and isn't revelation, that by which is sufficient to demarcate that, that which we appeal to as the rule of demarcation. And they've said that's incorrect, but the highlighted passage here, right, is, as you can see, according to which we judge what matters we are to assent to as revealed to us by God, and what not. And more particularly, the rule of Christian faith is the measure according to which we are to judge what we ought to assent to as the doctrine revealed by Christ to the world, and what not. Now, ChatGPT has helped me clean up some of the language here because some of the lettering is archaic. But let me show you this from the original source as well. Now, in that very next paragraph, so section 5 here is what I highlighted, put in a GPT to kind of clean up turn those F's back into S's. We can read on here in section six. So that this question, what is the rule of Christian faith, supposeth a doctrine revealed by Christ to the world, and that that doctrine was intelligibly and entirely delivered by Christ to his apostles, and sufficient confirmation given to it, that this doctrine was in the same manner published to the world by the apostles, who likewise gave sufficient evidence of the truth of it. All this is necessarily supposed in the question, for it would be vain, in vain to inquire whether this or that be the rule of Christian faith, if such a thing as the Christian faith were not first supposed. And that's really key, because the Anglican divines are going to insist, yes, of course, there are certain things that are prerequisites to make the rule of faith serviceable, one of those being what is the canon. So just as, for instance, the existence of God or the resurrection of Jesus is not at first believed on the basis of divine faith, so the books that belong to the canon are not at first believed because they are matters of divine revelation. Again, in the same way that one needs, for instance, authorities concerning history, the grammar rules of language and such, in order to make use of the rule of faith and know what the rule of faith even is, there are certain prerequisites that yield a rule of faith that is serviceable. And so when Anglicans appeal to tradition in order to settle what the rule of faith is, that is, what books belong to the tradition, we're not being inconsistent. Rather, we're ranking that among the many prerequisites necessary to make use of the rule of faith in the first place. Remember, the rule of faith being, quote, the measure according to which we judge what matters we are to assent to as revealed to us by God and what not. Not what matters generally, right? Again, the existence of God is not a matter that is at the first instance based on divine revelation. Nor is the assent that Christianity is true. That is not based on divine revelation. Because if one is supposing divine revelation as part of that epistemic foundation in order to come to the conclusion that Christianity is true, they end up begging the question in a vicious way. So let's keep looking at some of these other sources here. I wrote up this thing. Hopefully you can read my chicken scratch. Now, let's define these terms and analyze the argument. Remember, divine faith is assent to something on the basis that it has been testified to by God. So it has as its formal object, which means, it's just a scholastic way of saying, its proper grounds, its ultimate justification. Reason that through which you come to believe that the matter is true. Again, think about Aquinas's analogy of the means of demonstration being the formal object through which one believes the matter of some mathematical truth. Okay, so divine faith is assent to something on the basis of the testimony of God. The matter of it is that which God has revealed. Its formal object is that through which or on account of which you believe it to be revealed. Now, this is where we have to actually parse out the epistemology to understand why the argument just does not work and is a really bad argument. Remember, the popular Roman Catholic apologetic claim, and they're channeling people like Garrigou Lagrange or Sheban, is that Protestants can never have divine faith in the books that have been revealed by God, which is just to say, they can't have it as a matter of divine faith, the list of books that belong to the canon. Now, Roman Catholics in the apologetic space take that to be that therefore, Protestants can only have a kind of what is called moral certainty. And often you'll see this paired with the claim that, but that leads to a kind of devolving into radical skepticism. Because remember, we can only be infallibly confident in what has been revealed, or in some matter, if it has some infallible grounds, there is no other more infallible grounds, right, than the testimony of God. So the problem with this argument is as follows. If one really wants to go there, then we're going to run into similar epistemic problems with Roman Catholicism. So let's say one wants to say, well, unless you have infallible grounds for some proposition, then you're going to devolve into radical skepticism, because you'll always have to be uncertain. You don't have any certain basis for that to which you give merely human faith. But here is the problem with that argument. For Roman Catholicism, the motives of credibility, so again, which is another way of just saying the evidences, right? The motives of credibility, namely the credibility of miracles, historical evidence, philosophy, give rise to a belief in the truth of Christianity, which then gives rise to the belief in the infallibility of the church. In other words, one's belief in the infallibility of the church depends on a belief in the truth of Christianity, which itself depends on a belief in the motives of credibility. In other words, because one's belief in the truth of Christianity is dependent on fallible motives of credibility, if it were true that you have to have radical skepticism about everything which you believe on the basis of human faith, then you would actually have to have radical skepticism by that logic about the truth of Christianity itself. Because, again, the truth of Christianity, one's belief in the truth of Christianity, is what grounds their belief in the infallibility of the church, which itself is what grounds one's belief that the proposal of some matter X as revealed by the church is in fact, or as revealed by God, is in fact revealed by God, right? That's miswritten there. The proposal of X is revealed by God on the basis of the church's testimony because the church is infallible, right? That belief supposes the infallibility of the church, which itself supposes the truth of Christianity, which then itself supposes these fallible motives of credibility. Because if you're assuming infallibility already at the stages of gauging the truth of Christianity by these motives of credibility, you're begging the question. You're assuming the truth of Christianity to prove the truth of Christianity, which is to reason in a vicious circle. Now, the epistemic structure of Protestantism is as follows. The motives of credibility lead to the truth of Christianity, which lead to a belief in the infallibility of the apostles. And that grounds one's authentication of Scripture as the divine rule. Now, how does it do that? Well, if you believe that what the apostles taught was infallible, then when one investigates through norms like the consensus of the church, like historical reasoning, and one gauges the books of the canon, they find good evidence to believe that the books of Scripture are those books which reduce to writing that which the apostles themselves wrote. Okay? So, by the authentication of Scripture, I mean the authentication of Scripture as infallible, because they are the books that reduce to writing that which the apostles taught, because either they are themselves the writing of the apostles or authorized by the apostles. And then the proposal of X as revealed by God is grounded in one's belief that Scripture is that which proposes any given matter as divinely revealed. So those are the epistemic structures that we're dealing with here. Notice how both Protestantism and Roman Catholicism start with motives of credibility that lead to the truth of Christianity. So again, if one says that fallible grounds leave you only with uncertain skepticism, okay, Now, again, I'm not accusing Wagner or Kevin of making that particular argument. I see that particular argument more so in my comment sections often, that human faith is because it has less than certain grounds, leads you to a radical skepticism. Not accusing them of making that argument. But I do see this argument. And if one makes that argument, that's going to undermine both of our positions. But in fact, now an atheist might come along, right, and say, well, maybe it should, right? And in retort, I'd say, look, man, like, none of our beliefs are actually rooted in infallible Cartesian certainty, right? Like, actually, none of them are, if one really wants to go there. Because, think about it, all of my beliefs about the world suppose the reliability of my cognitive faculties, that I'm not just kind of a brain in a vat. But I can't know that with infallible certainty. Should I therefore be a radical skeptic about everything upon which depends, all my beliefs which depends upon my assumption that I have reliable cognitive faculties? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. So just on a philosophical level, that sort of skepticism is just not justified. Okay, so let's bring this to a close and sum things up here. The rule of faith is that by which we determine what is revealed by God and what isn't. What is a matter that is part of the content of divine revelation, saving divine revelation, and what isn't. And it's by this rule that we can discern what belongs to that matter and what does not. The Protestant claim of sola scriptura is that scripture alone is the sufficient and perfect rule by which we determine what is divine revelation and what isn't divine revelation. And this is because, according to us, of our ontology of scripture, namely that scripture is itself divine testimony reduced to writing. That's our claim, that it's external, it is divine revelation that comes to us in the accidents of writing. That's the whatness of scripture. Now, how does one know what books belong to the canon unless it is divinely proposed to them? Well, the question to ask is, okay, what are the creaturely instruments through which God delivered divine revelation? And the Protestant contention there is that the prophets and the apostles, their teaching was wholly inspired. So contra Rome, which some of their theologians claim that inspiration is a transitory property, meaning some of the apostles' teachings were inspired, some of them weren't, even if all of it's infallible. Our claim as Protestants is no. Whenever the prophets and the apostles intended to act in their office as prophets and apostles, they were teaching in an inspired manner. Now, sometimes you might hear a Roman Catholic mock this, which I've found in lately, which is interesting, that, oh, well, are you saying the prophets and the apostles can turn on and off inspiration like a faucet? Well, you know, the same charge, right, could be lobbied at the papacy, right? Roman Catholics believe that the Pope can turn on papal infallibility in express conditions. So that doesn't have any more purchase on us than it does on them. The claim is that God himself is the one, the agent operative, at work under certain conditions, so that when the apostles intend to teach in their office, God, by his promise, gives not just divine insistence to ensure that they're infallible, but speaks his words in their words. Now, here we might call this a kind of doctrine of inverbation. So, you know, the incarnation is the word taking on flesh. Inverbation, I just kind of made that word up, but a neologism on my part, but it might sort of help get across this concept that the claim of inspiration is that the words of God take on or are spoken in the words of humanity. That is to say, that the prophets and the apostles are the creaturely locus through which divine revelation, God's saving divine revelation, enters into the world. So it's given immediately to the prophets and the apostles, and then mediately through the prophets and the apostles to the world. That's actually also coming from John Pearson, by the way, that language. So that we can talk about the words of God taking on and being spoken in the words of the prophets and the apostles. Their words don't just exposit the words of God like anyone downstream of the prophets and the apostles do. What your faithful bishop says is the word of God in an expository sense. The prophets and the apostles' words are the words of God in this inverbational sense, namely, the sense that God's word is spoken in their words, that their words are the creaturely locus through which divine revelation enters into the world. So, given that framework, Anglicans have argued that there are a couple of prerequisites necessary for us to access and determine those things. One of those being philosophical reasoning, right? That God exists, that Christianity is true, things like this. And that leads us to the supposition that there's good historical evidence to think the prophets and the apostles are inspired men who speak in an inspired manner in their teaching office. And so all of that, and where have they spoken? Well, in their writings, where can we find their writings? All of that is part of the prerequisites, we argue, to make use of the rule of faith. They are that which is presupposed upon coming to the rule of faith. And it's just as nonsensical to say, well, therefore Anglicans are inconsistent and we suppose that there are other rules of faith, as it is to say, well, this is actually an example used by Hooker. If one denies the sufficiency of scripture, right, for knowing divine revelation, because of this, right, because we suppose that there are certain things that we presuppose to make use of it, it's sort of like saying when a doctor hands you a prescription and he says, this is sufficient for you. If you make use of this, this is sufficient to get you well. And you say, no, it's not. It didn't teach me the rules of grammar. Right? Like, that's silly, because it's supposing, like, the prescription given to you is supposing that you have adequate understanding of grammar rules. It doesn't need to teach grammar rules for it to be sufficient to get you well. Okay. In a similar sense, the rule of faith supposes things to make it serviceable. And Anglicans argue that those books that belong to the canon are among the things supposed. Now, the way we determine which books belong to the canon is through the ordinary means of historical reasoning, plus, given our supposition that Jesus rose from the dead, our grounded belief that the church is minimally a reliable witness to in her consensus. So we look at the shape of that consensus through time and find that the Apocrypha, the best synthesis is that they are deuterocanonical. They have authority, but... and they can be read in the lectionary and in the churches, but we can't, and instructive in matters of morals, right? Manner of living. Manners is the old word, but we don't use them to confirm a doctrine, right? You find that all the way into the Glossa Ordinaria, so all the way into the Middle Ages and Hugh of St. Victor and others. Now, I see nothing wrong with that epistemic structure. If one, again, wants to say, well, it's an inadequate epistemic structure, because then the rule of faith to be serviceable depends upon other things. Well, again, that's going to apply to literally anyone's view, right? Again, Roman Catholics have to suppose that sacred tradition, right, the church's sort of authoritative pronunciations about what is a matter of divine revelation, to come to a belief on that will depend on certain fallible epistemic means. And therefore, if they're going to raise that argument against us, it would undermine their own trust in the infallibility of the church. Right? None of us escape this. And again, in fact, it's not a problem to escape anyway. We can come to plenty of reliable, well-grounded beliefs on the basis of ordinary means of evidences. Our contention as Anglicans is, in fact, that evidence is strong enough. Christ has actually left us good evidence in the world to think that he rose, that God exists, that he rose from the dead, that he inspired the apostles, and that the books that are in the canon are, in fact, those ones that put to writing, by the intention of the prophets and the apostles, their doctrine, their teachings for all generations. So I'd be willing to hear pushback and interested to dialogue on this point. Hopefully I have a debate coming up actually with Michael Corleone, DoorDash Thomist, that will be on Redeem Zoomer's channel on whether sola scriptura is true. Case it isn't obvious already. I've mentioned before that I was sort of debating between prima and sola scriptura. And as I've been doing more research on these sources, I'm quite convinced now of the Anglican sort of definition of sola scriptura, which again is that scripture is the sole rule of faith. By that is meant, and when we define what that's meant, what does it mean to say scripture is the sole rule of faith? The rule of faith is that which in itself is sufficient, because it is that which in itself has as its basis divine testimony. It is that which is sufficient to demarcate what is and isn't divine revelation. The rule of faith is that which, through which we know what to assent to as divine testimony and what isn't divine testimony. That it's that which contains all material objects of faith, and that which is also sufficient formally for an ordinary person to read and to be saved, to come to a knowledge of saving truth. So I hope that was helpful. If there are questions on this, please let me know. These are complicated topics, but I hope that this adds some clarity. So thank you so much for watching. God bless.